You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
We're going to continue in the book of Hebrews. If you got a Bible, turn it on or open it up to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to talk about the priesthood, which is not a real sexy topic. It's a daunting topic sometimes for people that aren't really versed in religious language to even understand what a priest is or what that means. My favorite thing is going to St. Mary's Hospital because I got this like clergy pass that tells everyone I'm clergy. But I don't look like clergy, like I get that. And on multiple occasions at St. Mary's, because they're like really Catholic, they're like super Catholic, people have called me Father, and I love it, because I don't look like a Catholic priest. But I always just roll with it. I'm like, yeah, thank you for the respect. And now tell me where I'm going, because I'm lost, you know. So I just roll with it, but we don't have priests at our church. We have pastors. Sometimes we'll refer to them as elders, or on rare occasions even overseers, shepherds, or bishops. But those words are used in the New Testament to describe the leaders of the local church. Deacons as the deaconate is the other office of the local church. And we're going to talk today about an Old Testament office that sort of still exists, but doesn't really exist anymore, and it's the priesthood. And really, not only are we going to talk about it this week, I'll actually be talking more about it next week. And so I want you to, this is like a preacher secret to get y'all to come back next week. This is part one, okay? So like the sequel's next week. So at the end of the sermon, when you're like, I just feel like he didn't land the plane. I didn't. I'm not going to, okay? I want you to come back next week and stick with it. But in the Old Testament sense, a priest was, the best way I could explain it, the priest served as a mediator, a man that stood between man and God, that he existed in temple worship to bring people in close proximity to God that because of their sin, they weren't able to do themselves. Now, the word priest comes from the Greek presbyteros, which is translated in most of our Bibles as elder, which is a word we still use very commonly. It means to be mature. And so when we talk about elders in our church, it doesn't mean that we're the old men of the church, although we're getting there. I know I got a lot of gray in my beard now. But we're talking about spiritual maturity when we say eldership. Now, over time, the word presbyteros in Greek, as it changed to Latin, and then in German, and eventually English, merged with the word that meant priest. And so it's really unfortunate in the etymology that these two words came together, because they didn't originally have the same office. Elders and priests were similar in Israel, but they were not the same thing. Now, again, in the Old Testament sense, when we talk about priests, the priest is a mediator. Now, let me just give this anecdotal thing. There are times in your lives that you should seek to be a mediator. You can mediate between two parties that are at odds with each other. You can mediate. You can even be a mediator between man and God, that someone that doesn't know God, you can help bring them into a relationship with God. But one time you should not be a mediator is, particularly if you're a husband and a father, never be a mediator between your wife and your daughter. Not that I'm speaking from experience or anything. But let me just tell you, your wife's right, okay? For your sanity, for all that is good in the world, your wife is correct. You need to side with her, okay? Don't try to get this compromise. It ain't gonna happen, all right? I got two teenage girls. Wife's right, okay? But as we look at mediation, I want you to see how Jesus steps into this role of mediation that was imperfect for thousands of years in the old covenant, and Jesus fulfills it. He perfects it. He completes it. And that's really the theme of the book of Hebrews, is the completion that Jesus brings to these Old Testament ideas. And so I want to show you two things from today's passage. Number one, we'll look at how Jesus was a man of the people, that just like the priest came from the people of God to be a person of God, to bring them to God, Jesus did that in the incarnation. So we'll see how Jesus is a man of the people. And then secondly, we'll look at what the position of being a man of God meant for the priesthood, and how that foreshadowed Jesus. And we're going to look into that more again next week in part two. So point number one, a man of the people. Let me pray first and just ask God to bless this exposition. God, thank you for this word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at Hebrews 4 and the beginning of 5, that you would help us to see how you are our mediator. You're a great priest to us. You're helpful and you're compassionate and caring for us. And you bring us to the Father. And so, Jesus, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for having this relationship with us. And Spirit, we pray right now that you would work in the hearts of people here, even those watching online, that you would move and that you would help us to see who you truly are, that you would correct us where we need it. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this first point, a man of the people, the last 2 weeks we've looked at this idea where the author of Hebrews exposits Psalm 95 and talks about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and what that meant. And he uses that as a grand allegory to give a very sharp warning to us that we not grow lazy in our walk with God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the phrase, "Let us fear." Now, what's interesting is the Bible tells us all the time not to be afraid, but we get to this part of Hebrews, and he's instilling fear into us rather intentionally. And the reason he's telling us to be fearful is because we are serving a holy God, and he deserves our reverence. And then Jeremy preached last week from Hebrews 4, 1 through 13 is the passage that he covered. And he covered verses 12 and 13, which tells us that the Word of God, the Bible that we preach from every Sunday at our church, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And verse 13 tells us, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." The idea that the Greek trachelizo is the word exposed, and it means, it was a military term, and it meant to bend the head back, to expose the neck in order to execute someone. That's the word that's being used in the Bible to describe what happens when you read the Bible. So next time you're having like a sweet, sappy moment with Jesus, just remember that as you open the pages of the Bible, God's ready to execute you. Should be terrifying. Okay, but here's the good news. Every time Scripture crushes you with some heavy truth like that, Scripture also cradles you, because the next verse, verse 14, is where we begin our sermon today. And in verse 14, you have this beautifully comforting verse that comes screaming in on the heels of God's wrath and his impending execution upon us, because the Bible shows us who we truly are and that we're unworthy to come to God, and we're depraved, and we're unable to be good and righteous and just. But every time Scripture crushes you, Scripture cradles you. And verse 14 begins to cradle us. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest." Isn't that good news? We have a great high priest. That when we're unable to get to the Father, we have an advocate, we have a mediator, we have a great high priest who can represent us in a positive light. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Now, why would a priest be comforting? Let me remind you who this book was originally written to. It was written to Hellenistic Jews that were most likely in the city of Alexandria. This was a place that was far from Jerusalem. They would have spent most of their lives in synagogues rather than worshiping in the temple. The temple would have been something they would have heard of but not been able to get to. And the temple represented the very presence of God. The Holy of Holies, particularly in the temple, was a place where God's presence would physically come down and be among the people through the high priest once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And for these Jews that would have first read this letter, they would have been born, raised, and lived their entire lives in a place where it was financially, pragmatically impossible for them to get to the presence of God. Now, isn't this beautiful news that the author of Hebrews says? No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter your impossibility by the circumstances of your life, what you have, this beautiful truth in Hebrews, is that you have a great high priest who has come to you instead of making you come to him. And it says that he's passed through the heavens for us. This is a reference to the spiritual Holy of Holies, the one that exists at the throne room in heaven. And so Jesus has passed through there for us so that he has eliminated the need to go to a special place to experience God. That means that we don't have to come to an altar to be saved. That means that we don't have to be in this building to worship him. That means that a prayer can happen anywhere, anytime. We constantly have access to our Creator. It's beautiful. And Hebrews says, in light of that, that we need to hold fast to this confession. Hold fast. Jesus holds us, but we are also called to hold on to this confession. Now, what's the confession? I believe it's the gospel. It's the message that was given, that was being passed on to the worlds in the first century, that is now passed on to us. Those of you who will be baptized in a moment, you are carrying on a tradition that the church has celebrated for thousands of years. And all of us, as we get to witness baptisms today, celebrate this fact that we're not doing something new and hip and cool in a church plant. We are carrying on a tradition that was given to us by our God himself. It's a beautiful truth. It evidences that Jesus is holding on to us, and we are holding fast to what he has given to us, his gospel message, his death on the cross, and his resurrection that gives us hope. 1 John 5:3 tells us that as we hold fast, it says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's a guarantee that those of us who have trusted in Christ because of the beauty of God, the sovereignty of God, the strength of God, that we will remain in the church and persevere and carry on. And listen, Christianity's hard. Like, let's not pretend like it's not. It takes intentionality. It takes work. We have to actually work at it. But it's an enjoyable effort, isn't it? It's a good effort that reminds us that the work that we do for the Lord is not in vain, that he's pleased with it. Verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This has to be one of the most mind-blowing verses of the Bible to me. I don't even, like, I talked about it with our staff earlier this week, and I was just like, how, you know, we were asking questions. What are the implications of this? What does this mean? How, and in what ways was Jesus tempted? And I thought about it all week, and I was like, I don't know. Like, you know how terrifying it is to, like, be expected to stand up in front of y'all every week and have all the answers and then read a verse like that and be like, I don't know how that's possible. I don't know what I'm going to say. I read all these guys smarter than me. I just can't wrap my mind around the perfect, all-eternal, all-powerful God being tempted with sin. And maybe it doesn't shake you up like it does me, but I think today we need to point our attention to the implication of that. That we have a high priest. Look at verse 15 and what it says. If you can, put it on the screen. I want everybody to be able to actually look at the word. It says that we are that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Listen, when my wife Amanda gets sick, when she's got a sickness, cold comes through our house, flu, COVID, the plague, the bubonic plague, whatever it is. She just, like, you barely know it. The only reason I know she's sick is because she's like, I'm sick. But she still does everything that she needs to do. Now, when I'm sick, I want everyone around me to feel sorry for me. Some of y'all don't even hear from me until I'm sick. And I'm like texting y'all, I'm sick. I need prayer. I need sympathy. Send me cards and food and money, right? y'all are like, I haven't heard from my pastor in a year. Now he's sick and he wants to talk. I want the sympathy. Feel sorry for me, right? That's how I am. And the beauty of the gospel is that we have a Savior who gives us sympathy even when we don't deserve sympathy. Have y'all seen this picture of Mel Gibson and Jesus? Look at this picture. It's kind of comical. This was taken on the set of The Passion of the Christ. And you have the actor that portrayed Jesus in the film. And, of course, he's all, you know, make-upped up. That's not real. He's just got all the blood and makeup for the filming of the crucifixion. And Mel Gibson's probably telling him, you know, something about how they're going to shoot the shots and film it and everything. But it turned into an internet meme, and it was like me telling Jesus all my problems. And I love that idea of look how attentive Jesus is to us. Like, he pays attention to us. And then, like, you're there, you know, sitting beside him, and you're like, my kid won't take a nap, you know. He's like, I'm sure that's really hard for you, you know. Or someone made a mean comment on my social media post. But isn't it amazing, though? And I want you to kind of rest in that and let it blow your mind for a moment, that the God of the universe became man, went to a cross, suffered and bled a horrific and terrible murder And yet he still takes the time to hear your prayers and hear the things that you're frustrated with, the bad day you had, and somehow he sympathizes with that. It's amazing. He has pity on us. He spares us. And it's not just pity like you feel sorry for our plight, but he redeems us. And he has in every respect come and become like us and been tempted as we are. And so I know many of you may have sin struggles that you keep coming back to, and you promise yourself you're going to kick that habit and you're going to not come back to it again, and then you come back to it. And you promise yourself you're going to start going to church every Sunday like the Bible calls you to, and then you sleep in and you don't go. Or you're going to read the Bible in a year. Or you're going to read the Bible in, 10 years, whatever it takes you. No judgment, all right? But you're going to read the Bible, and then you just stop reading it. You're going to pray every day, and you just forget, and you get too busy. And how in the world Jesus understands that, I will never fully grasp. But he is sympathetic to our weaknesses. And he's not mad at you when you fail. You understand that? I need you to get that before we move on. Jesus is not mad at you because of your failures. He is sympathetic toward your weaknesses. And where you may say, Will, you don't understand my failure. You have no idea what I've done. Jesus does. And not only does Jesus know what you've done, somehow he understands it and he gets it. And not to get on that rabbit trail, but he gets us is a true statement, okay? Y'all can get lunch and fight about it as Christians. I love that the Super Bowl had a commercial about Jesus and about how we shouldn't be fighting all the time. And Christians are like, that's a good opportunity for us to fight. Let's do it. But anyways, I digress. Every area of your life where no one has ever sought to understand you or see it from your side or hear you, Jesus does. And so if you've absolutely blown it, I want you to look at me. And I want you to understand that God loves you immensely. And he has extended grace to you. And he has taken all of the shame and the punishment and the ridicule and the wrath of the Father in your place. And to not live in light of that would be a giant mistake on your part. This would be. And so instead, we walk in the fear and reverence of God, but also in the gratitude and appreciation of what God has done for us. Realizing we're a son of the Most High, we're a daughter of the Most High. Verse 16 gives us this implication. Let us then, so then indicates that this is an implication of that truth, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You guys remember the movie Wizard of Oz? And they finally get to Oz. They worked the whole movie to get there. And we learn in the movie it's a man behind the curtain, and Toto finds him and all that stuff. But when they come in and it's all the grand theatrics of the wizard, they come into the throne room of the wizard and they're terrified. You remember that? Cowardly lions, knees are knocking together. And this is the picture of approaching a throne every time it's really seen in the Old Testament, that as a throne is approached, it was always approached to represent judgment. Non-royal people, when they approached a throne, it was usually so that they could be sentenced for something they had done wrong. And it was with fear and terror. And the beauty of Hebrews is, like, the past few weeks at our church, we've been preaching fear and terror. And I know you felt that. Like, it's felt like hellfire and brimstone, but you got to stick with us, because then Hebrews brings us this beautiful, life-saving, comforting truth that all that wrath doesn't rest on us because Jesus has come for us, because he's died in our place. And so now, in light of that, it says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And so we don't come with our knees knocking together, terrified of our God. We draw near with comfort and with confidence. Tim Keller puts it this way: the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. So stop living scared of God. Stop living defeated of the ways that you failed him. And instead, live in a surrendered lifestyle, reverencing him, having reverence for the true and holy God that is full of righteous indignation and wrath, as he is rightful in having, but also knowing that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins if you have repented of them and trusted in his sacrifice on the cross. That gives you confident, full access to the throne of grace. Point two, a man of God. Now, Jesus became our high priest. Now, he was always predestined for all of eternity, not just into the future, but in eternity past, predestined to be the man of God for us, the high priest in our place. But Hebrews uses a lot of language of becoming for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't always those things or that it was ever in doubt or in question that he would be those things and fulfill those things. But what it does mean is that when Jesus actually lived on earth 2,000 years ago and died on the cross, he completed it. And so when you see the words becoming, things like that in Hebrews, it is indicating that Jesus has brought all of this plan of the Father to completion. And so where we find ourselves in 2024 is looking back to that, whereas the Old Testament saints looked forward to it. And so in the Old Testament, the picture of the priesthood in Leviticus, for example, where you stopped in your annual Bible reading plan, in Leviticus, it is meant to point you toward this high priest of Jesus. And this man of God title is interesting. It's caught fire around here, especially in the Appalachians, with fundamentalism. If you ever go to those like KJV only churches, they're like the man of God, and they're always like real super redneck, and they like to yell more than me. And the man of God is the preacher who is elevated above the people, not just in the fact that he stands at the pulpit and preaches, but the fact that he is seen as holier than the people, and he is seen as one who actually even conveys commands on behalf of God. And that's why a lot of, in fundy culture, you'll see a lot of times that legalism creeps in. And the reason legalism creeps in is because everybody tries to look like and emulate the man of God in the pulpit rather than the man of God who saved them, Jesus Christ. Okay, let me just make it clear, if it hasn't been in your experience with New Heights yet, don't act like me, okay? Don't look like me, don't think like me, don't be like me, all right? I'm trying to point you to Jesus, not myself, okay? Now, there are some good things in my life I'm confident enough in to say that. We won't go into that, but let's just say there's some awesome things, all right? Amen? You don't have to say amen. It's fine. But you can, like, some of that, you know, there's an aspect of that. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Like, I long to give a good example to all of you of what it looks like to be a Christian. But I will fail you. I will make you mad. I will let you down. If I haven't yet, I'm going to. I am a terrible savior for you. My job, week after week, is to stand up here, open the Word of God, and point you to Jesus. Not me, not the other pastors of this church, not our brand, not our mode of discipleship. To point you to Jesus himself so that you can be a man of God, so that you can be a woman of God. You see, we believe in something that we call the priesthood of all believers. One of several verses in the Bible that we get this from is 1 Peter 2:5, which calls the church, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so because all of us have access to the Father through the high priest Jesus Christ, that means that we are all able to be priests. You see, we deny the idea of a current priesthood like Catholics would believe, like there is an elevated set of ministers that stand as go-betweens between us and the Father. Rather, we see Christ as our priest. He's the one we confess our sins to. Aren't you glad you don't have to come in that little booth and be like, hey, Father, it's me again, and like tell me all the crap you did? Like, man, praise God that that's not in the Bible, okay? I don't know where Catholics get all that. They're just wacky. But anyways, I digress again. If you're Catholic, I love you, I promise. But we got to talk, okay? But before Christ, the people in the Old Testament were prescribed this, okay? That they did go to their priests. The Levites was an entire tribe of the 12. They were an entire tribe of priests. And Israel ultimately had a great high priest, a rotating position, an office in their nation that represented on behalf of the people. We see that is set up in verses 1 through 4, and that's where I'll pause my sermon and carry on into next week. But in verse 1, it says, every high priest, and now he's not referencing Jesus here, he's referencing the office of high priest in Israel. He says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so what would happen is the priest would mediate and serve the people, kind of like a pastor, but for a deeper sense of religious ceremony. That they would actually sacrifice animals, that blood was spilled in the temple and in places of worship so that they could have access to God. They would also render judgment at times and handle disputes among the people. And they would deal with these things. And verse 2 talks about this high priest job. Says so he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, there are pastoral similarities here, like dealing with the ignorant and the wayward. Let me just not make eye contact with anybody, all right? Sometimes I get home from work, man, it's like, how was your day? I was like, I just dealt with the ignorant and wayward today. This is another day at the office. I kid. I love you guys. You're still ignorant and wayward. But don't miss the beauty of this verse in verse 2, right? That the man of God was also ignorant and wayward. So every time I complain about anyone in my life, I got to complain about myself. Like anytime I'm poorly treated and my great esteemed of customer service is not met at the restaurant, I have to also acknowledge my own shortcomings and my own failures because I too am beset with weakness. You don't know the day that everyone's had that you've interacted with today or you will tomorrow. You can't know what they have gone through or are currently going through. You cannot judge other people because you cannot see hearts like Jesus can. And so you have to be reminded, you do deal with ignorant and wayward people. Can we agree on that? We're ignorant and wayward. We're dumb, all right? But you can't just only ascribe that to everyone else. You have to acknowledge you are as well. And so the high priest dealt with that, ignorant meaning they lacked knowledge of God, wayward meaning they lacked proximity to God. And so what he did was his job was to bring them close to God and teach them about God. But he couldn't ever do it perfectly because he was beset with weakness. Verse 2 emphasizes that. And that means that today, when we're all priests, we're all in the priesthood, that we who are imperfect, jacked up sinners, I like to remind you, an imperfect church, we are sent out every week as missionaries. We're sent to go and be priests on behalf of God, to find the ignorant, those who don't know God, and the wayward, those who are not looking for God, and our job is to draw them toward Jesus. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so my job as a pastor is to equip you to be a minister. We usually use the word minister to describe pastors. But if you love Jesus, you are a minister. The only question at that point is whether you're going to be a good one or not. And my job as a pastor is to equip you for the ministry, for that work, that you would go out as a priest, that you would acknowledge you're ignorant and wayward, but you would go find more ignorant and more wayward people and draw them on this walk with you. Now, this high priest, whose job it was to mediate between God and man, we see in verse 2, was beset with weakness, and this presented a problem for him continually, because every year when he went into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people, he was imperfect, and his sin could literally kill him in God's presence. And so if you read Leviticus, there's a detail. Some of it's in Exodus and Deuteronomy as well. There's a high detail of what they were supposed to do to be able to carry out this duty. They had ritualistic baptisms and cleansing. That as in Christ, we celebrate baptism once. We don't baptize you every week or every time you sin. You know, like we'd never get rid of water. We'd just like it'd be like swim time here with all y'all sin. Okay. But the high priest had to be baptized every time he went into the Holy of Holies. He had to cleanse himself ceremonially and religiously. There was also specific clothing that he had to wear. And it was real weird. It looked like I imagine it looking like a rap video. He had this linen tunic and there was a lot of gold on it. It was lined with embroidered design. It had bells all over it. And then he had an ephod, which is like an apron with chains on it. Like, do your chain hang low? And it had onyx stones on his shoulders. The golden chains held a breastplate that had an inscription, "Holy to the Lord." Like, he's looking like Flava Flav here, walking in to represent the people. Had jewels all over it and stuff. And what struck me as I studied this is, in the midst of all that beauty that he had to put on to be able to be present before the Lord, he would walk into the Holy of Holies, no doubt knowing his own sin and terrified that he's going to die, because God made it very clear if you go in an unworthy manner, you would die. He would have all this garb on, this beauty, this gold, this bling, and he would walk in with these goats that he was going to sacrifice on behalf of the people to make atonement. And as he looked down toward the ground, he would look past the jewels, past the chains, past the gold, and on one of his feet, there was an ugly and eerie reminder of his sin, and it was a rope. It was tied around his ankle like that skippet we all used to almost die with. And they would tie that around his ankle, and the reason that was there was that if he went in with unrepentant sin, not having adequately repented before God, they believed he would die. And when those jingle-jangle bells all over him stopped ringing, that meant that he had fallen dead, and they would use that rope just to pull him out and find another guy and hope he was worthy. What an unfinished job, right? No one could ever be good enough. No one could ever fulfill that job until Jesus Christ. Until Christ. Christ didn't have to keep a rope tied around his ankle when he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. He presented himself as perfect, spotless, sinless, blameless, shameless. And he went on behalf of you and me and presented himself to the Father as a perfect sacrifice. Now, this high priest of Israel, verse 3 tells us about him. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He had to sacrifice for himself to have his own sin atoned for. That's all of us. We're beggars showing other people where to find bread. But in Christ, it's finished. In Christ, this high priest is perfect and unblemished as the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1 says about him, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And here's how you were ransomed: not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so Jesus didn't walk into the Holy of Holies in heaven with an animal that would temporarily hold us over. There was no duct tape on this atoning work to just hold it off for a little while. It was a permanent fix. He presented himself as the sacrifice to eternally, once and for all, atone for sins. And this was his eternal purpose, the Father's good plan, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit and completed in the perfection of Jesus Christ as he's nailed to a cross, breathes his last, buried in a tomb, and raises again for the glory of God and for the salvation of us. Verse 4 says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The author of Hebrews is setting up this home run grand slam that's going to be next week, that Jesus fulfilled this perfectly, and that he was eternally called into that. Hebrews makes the case that this is why Jesus came. He was eternally called by the Father for this task, to die, to raise, and to redeem. And if you have not repented of your sins, you have not come along on this plan. And just like I ask you every week, what are you waiting for? We're going to celebrate with 8 people who have acknowledged their need for a Savior. And as we celebrate baptism in just a moment, we bury them in the water just like Jesus was buried in the tomb. And we raise them out of the water just like Jesus rose from the dead to celebrate that we are raised to walk in newness of life. And if you've yet to do that, I would ask that you use this time to repent of your sins and become a Christian.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.